Good afternoon, church. Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, into chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 4 through verse 17. Church, hear the word of God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Spirit of truth, we ask you to illumine our hearts and minds. Give us a depth of understanding and convict us afresh. Show us wonderful things from your law. Renew our minds and conform us according to the pattern of your word. Make us more Christ-like, like Christ the living word. We give you our full attention. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. This we pray in the holy name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. As I mentioned last week, nobody likes reading genealogies. They are repetitive and monotonous. Plus, there's a bunch of names that, well, I can't pronounce. There's Tabul and Meshach and his cousin Ashkenaz. It's not easy slogging through a genealogy. But I suggest to you, beloved, that there is gold in them, their mountains. There's gold that needs to be mined. You know that the New Testament opens with a genealogy, with the genealogy of Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me quickly to the Gospel of Matthew? And of course, keep your finger in Genesis 2. Matthew chapter 1. There's gold in these mountains. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, last week, I encouraged you as you read through genealogies to look for the pattern breaker. And I hope you remember. Genealogies are repetitive and structured. They follow a pattern. Matthew's pattern is as such. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Here's the pattern. A man begets another man. And then that man begets another man, so on and so forth. The genealogy is patrilineal, patros, padre, father to son. Matthew's genealogy is patrilineal, father to son. Man begets man until the end of the genealogy, until the pattern is broken. And thus this pattern break focuses our attention. Look at verse 15. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob and Jacob begot Joseph. Man begets man. But then she is introduced. Not a Patros, but a Matros, a wife and a mother. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. And now, friends, now a woman begets a man, the man, the Messiah, of whom was born, Matthew says, Jesus, who is called Christ, Christos, the anointed one. Beloved, why the pattern breaker? What is Matthew doing? Well, you see, the promise of Messiah was never given to a man, but to a woman. To the first Mary, as it were, to Eve. Messiah was never prophesied to come through a man, but through a woman. God said to Eve, you remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that, listen now, her seed, her descendant, her child would crush the head of Satan. And beloved, never in the history of the world has a woman given birth to a child apart from a man, much less a virgin woman. Friends, I love genealogies. There is gold in them there mountains. But it needs to be mined. We need to dig. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to dig as you flip back with me to Genesis chapter 2. And what we have before us in Genesis 1 and 2 is a genealogy of sorts, and we read it in verse 4. And let me say to you that genealogies in the Old Testament, they are like wardrobes. They are made out of Narnian wood. Narnian wardrobes. Now, have you read Mr. Lewis's Chronicles? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Pevensey children, Peter, Susan, and Edmund, and the youngest, Lucy, they are sent from London to the England and the English countryside. And they're sent to the countryside during the war to escape Hitler's blitzkrieg. And they are sent to an old professor's home, to a strange man named Professor Diggory Kirk. As soon as they arrive, the children begin to explore this old home and its empty rooms. In a game, then, of hide-and-seek, the youngest, Lucy, she decides to hide, and you know how the story goes, in an old wardrobe. And as she climbs in, well, she discovers that the wardrobe it's deeper than it looks. It had two rows of coats. And as she was reaching into the wardrobe, looking for the back, as she pushed further in, she had a strange feeling that she was no longer in a wardrobe, but in another world. The wardrobe was a portal of sorts, and it took her to a new world. Friends, that is exactly what the genealogies of Genesis are. They are portals. They are Narnian wardrobes. And when you step into one of these genealogies, into one of these portals, we are transported on one side to another world. In chapter 5, verse 1, if you just look ahead, we begin with Adam. We're taking from Adam, the first man, and we step into the wardrobe, and then we're transported, as it were, to the days of Noah, to a new world, to a world that is populated, that is corrupted, and soon to be destroyed. And then in chapter 10, the genealogy of Noah. And as we step into this wardrobe, into this portal in chapter 10, we're taken from this post-flood, post-diluvian world. We are transported to the days of Terah, to the days of Abraham and the patriarchs. These are the days of the first empires, Babylon and Egypt and Ur and Uruk, to a new world. Friends, the genealogies are time warps. They're stargates, if you will. All of that to say, as you look back at Genesis 2, Genesis 2, here in this passage, it's as if we are walking out of a wardrobe into the world of Eden. Now, if you've ever been to the airport, and most of you have, they have these people mover machines, these long walkways, right? Conveyor belts, so that you can speed through the terminal. But you have to be careful when you step off of this conveyor belt. You have to account for the change of pace. And so when you step off, there's always this jolt, right? An adjustment to real time, if you will, to normal walking speed. Well, this is exactly what Moses is doing in Genesis 2. While Genesis 1 gives us this big picture, this panorama of creation, Genesis 2 brings us into the details of day 6. Genesis 2 brings us into the details of day 6. There's a change of pace and also a change of perspective. And so we see in greater detail in chapter 2, we see the creation of man. We see that he is placed in the garden to tend and to keep it. We'll see later in weeks to come the creation of woman, and we'll see their union. There's an inventory that's taken of all of the species. What's more, we're given a description, as we read, of the land and its rivers. We're introduced to the trees in the garden. And finally, the chapter closes, as you know, with the wedding. The sixth day closes with the wedding. Now, the title of my sermon this afternoon is Life in the Garden. And I'd like to focus our attention on three aspects of life in the garden. First, here it is, the garden itself. God's garden, Eden. We're going to look at its location, its surroundings, the rivers and the land, and its gardener, namely Adam. This is God's garden. And then what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to Adam's soul. Verse 7 says this, that God breathed into his nostrils and that he became a living being. And so secondly, we'll look at Adam's soul. And then finally, we'll focus our attention on God's command, on his law, verses 16 and 17 in particular, where God said, you may freely eat of all of these trees. But, he said, but of this tree, if you eat it, you will surely die. So firstly, God's garden. Secondly, Adam's soul. And finally, God's law, his command. Well, God's garden. Now, some of you have asked me after sermon, some of you have asked me where I think the Garden of Eden was. Was, and I say it that way in the past tense because I believe that it was destroyed by the flood, after which I am sure that the earth looked a bit different. But if I had to take a guess, the text tells us this, that Eden was a headwater from which four rivers branched out. Look at verse 11, the first river, the Pishon. Verse 12, Gihon, the second river. Verse 14, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, the Tigris and the Euphrates are still flowing today. They run through Turkey and Syria and Iraq, this whole Mesopotamian region, what is also known as the Fertile Crescent. So it was somewhere around there, somewhere in the Middle East between the Mediterranean Sea and the Persian Gulf. Now, that's all I want to say about that, lest I bore you with all of the details. Interesting that paradise is a garden. It is lush and green. It has flowing rivers, and it was filled with fruit trees. Look at verse 5, plants and herbs. Verse 9, trees, beautiful trees and fruit trees. Verse 16, edible fruit. And perhaps you noticed that the fields of Eden, they were yet barren. Verse 5, before any plant or herb had grown, the fields were barren because they lacked a gardener, a farmer, to till the ground and to keep the fields. You see, God had prepared Eden and all of its surrounding environs for Adam. Rivers were flowing, which were abundant water sources, water that could be channeled through canals for irrigation. And we discover that at this point, it hadn't rained as of yet. But, verse 6, look at verse 6, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And so some have argued that it didn't start raining until the days of Noah. Some have made that argument, but let me just say, whatever. Okay? I'm not dogmatic about all that. Nevertheless, Eden and the whole earth was supplied by subterranean water sources. In other words, early on, the hydrological cycle was drastically different than it is today. And at this point, there was no rain. Now, please note, the flood would introduce drastic geological, hydrological, biological, and meteorological changes. The flood, as you know, was cataclysmic. God destroyed the earth, and it hasn't been the same since. If you read the flood narrative closely, you will discover that the earth was flooded, not just from above, but also from below. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says that the fountains of the deep were opened. These subterranean rivers, what we know as geysers. Genesis 8, 2 refers to those fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven. So not only was water coming down, water was coming up from the ground in the great flood. Now, some of you geek out on all this stuff. God bless you. Now, if you want a thorough course on biblical geology and what's called the hydroplate theory, then please talk to my brother Jacob, and he will blow your mind. Okay? I highly encourage you to do this if you like this kind of stuff. Jacob, you're here. He's here. So you can have a full lecture on that after this session. Okay, back to Eden. Back to God's garden. What we see in verses 5 to 17 is that the garden, look at verse 8, it was planted. It was planted. It was placed there specifically by God. And it was made specifically for Adam. Presumably, it was the place where God would live with and commune with his image bearers. It was well supplied and beautiful, but it needed to be tended and looked after. It needed to be, look at verse 5, tilled. It needed to be tended and kept, verse 15. Hard work and great care were required. And so just as God planted the garden and prepared it, so also did he place the man in it to work the garden and to care for it. Now, friends, this was a great blessing. For Adam, now, take a step back with me. Think about this. Adam was given responsibility. He was given the responsibility of caring for the very place where God would meet with and dwell with and commune with his people. Adam's dominion over creation from chapter 1, verse 26 can be understood in his responsibility to till and to tend and to keep the garden. And as he did so, he would enjoy the fruits of his labor. Chapter 1, verse 29. He would be eating from the fruit of his labor. There's more to say about Eden, but please note, and we come back to this over and over again, week in and week out. God planted and prepared the garden, rivers and all. He placed man in the garden to keep it because the garden was designed to be a place and the place where God would meet with and dwell with his people so that he might enjoy them and so that they might worship and enjoy their Creator and Lord. This is what we talked about last week with the Sabbath. Eden, in other words, was a house of worship. It was a temple of sorts. It was a meeting place for God and man, a place for God to dwell with his people. And friends, this is the refrain that we hear throughout the Old Testament. I will dwell with you and be your God, and you will be my people. The tabernacle and the temple were echoes of this Edenic reality. Would you turn with me quickly to Revelation 22? All the way to the end. Revelation 22. Not a garden here, but as you well know, a city. And if you've read through Revelation, as I trust you have, we're looking at 22, but if you even rewind back into chapter 21, the city and its construction reminds us of paradise lost. In chapter 21, gold and precious stones, just like Eden. But they were infused into the walls and in the streets of Eden. And then chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is paradise regained. We see a river of life, and we see the tree of life. And they, the redeemed, shall see his face. Verse 5, we will reign forever and ever. And so in a very real sense, Adam was to keep and tend to this meeting place between God and man. This was a very important responsibility. This was where God would walk with man and we with him. Unfortunately, Adam forfeited these responsibilities, and he was cast out, not so much out of the garden, but he was cast out of the presence of God. The place was prepared by God for man to meet with God, but that place was now off limits. And let me say to you before we leave this point, that while God placed Adam in the garden, he also exiled man from the garden. And now, post-sin, in the history of fallen man, I want you to hear this, that it is God who seeks after the exilee. He seeks and has sought to redeem men and women. It is God who desires and seeks to bring his image bearers back into paradise, back into fellowship and communion, back into that Edenic fellowship where we once walked with God. It is not man. No man seeks after God. No, not one. It is God who seeks after men. It is God who seeks after men and women, sinners, ruined by the fall, and he desires to bring them back into that paradise communion. And how would he do it? Beloved, he would send his only begotten Son, the last Adam, the heavenly Adam, Jesus Christ, who would willingly lay down his life to restore what was lost and to bring us back into the very presence of God. This, you see, is what we were made for. You see, when the temple curtain was torn, the way was opened where we, sinners, could come to God freely, to commune with him as we once did. Well, we shift gears a little bit here. I want to turn our attention to Adam's soul, the second point this afternoon, to Adam's soul. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. Now there's repetition here. And this line, verse 7, is written very beautifully. The idea is of, and the picture is of God exhaling life, as it were, into Adam. Mind you, without a soul, without this breath of life, Adam would be like the animals. You see, we are not hardwired like animals. We're not like animals who live and move according to instinct. Animal instinct, reflex, and impulse. But as you well know, we are made relational creatures. We are able to communicate and fellowship. We're able to live in relationship and community just like God the Triune. And as such, built into this breath of life, built into Adam's soul, is the ability to communicate, rational interaction. Thus, built into his soul is the reality of responsibility, command, and caution. Built into his soul comes the ability to experience, to feel, and to emote. Friends, to choose, to exercise a will. We are volitional creatures. In other words, we're spiritual. We are spiritual beings. Man possesses a soul. For it was and is God who gives life to the image bearers. And I suggest to you, beloved, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that thinking is not primarily a function of your brain. Let me say that again. Thinking is not primarily a function of your brain, of neurons and synapses and electrical impulse. I suggest to you, friends, that seeing and hearing and tasting and even singing, these are not primarily functions of eyes, ears, taste buds, or vocal cords, but these and more, hear it now, are functions of your soul. They are functions of your soul. Now, why and how is that so? Beloved, when you die, when our time comes, the Lord tarries, we will leave this world. Our bodies will descend into the grave. And we will be transported to the world of glory, as Paul says, the third heaven. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says this, listen very carefully. He says, away from the body, present with the Lord. Away from the body, presumably it's in the ground. Away from that body, present with the Lord. And you will, on that day, present with the Lord, without a physical body and without physical eyes, you will see God. And you will behold his beauty and majesty. And you, without ears, physical ears, you will hear his praises. Without vocal cords, you will sing his praises. You will say, holy, holy, holy. You will sing out blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Hallelujah, amen. Because, friends, person and personality is not so much seated in the body as it is the soul. And friends, there are profound and deep spiritual realities behind our physical realities. And there's more food for thought there. Friends, this is important because God did not make man like animals. Perhaps you've wondered, well, why not? Why didn't he just hardwire us like the animals? Why was Adam made with a soul? Why was he made with a will, with a free will? And I say to you, beloved, and perhaps this is overly simplified, but I love this topic and we can talk about it later. But he was made with a free will so that Adam could respond in obedience to God. Or in disobedience, away from God, in rebellion against God. Friends, we are image bearers. And we are God's masterpiece, if you will. And just as we in all of our relationships, in our personal relationships, we want people to respond to us voluntarily, out of intelligent love. In other words, willingly. We don't want our friends to be like our pets, okay? Maybe some of you do. We don't want our friends and our relations to be like pets who mindlessly respond for a reward or for a treat. What we want is intelligent and heartfelt response that comes from love and mutuality and not simply from instinct or impulse. And so what God did is he breathed life into the dust. He exhaled, as it were, into his nostrils, and man became a living being. And thus, God made man with the possibility of falling, able to disobey. God gave Adam a will. Because, why? Because he wanted to show his created man, his image bearer. God wanted to show the image bearer his attributes, so that the image bearer could understand and know and feel and emote and relate to his glorious creator in intimate fellowship and communion. You see, friends, this displays the wisdom of God, his wisdom in drawing Adam into willing obedience, voluntary obedience. And thus God showed his holiness and requiring perfect obedience from Adam. And God showed his grace in the first place by even entering into fellowship and even walking with Adam. God showed his justice and his righteousness by promising penalty upon disobedience. Now, I argued weeks ago that being made in the image of God means that we relate to God, that we can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to do that, friends, we must be alive. We must be living souls, able and willing. We must be willing and able to take in and enjoy all that God is, all of his attributes and all of his person, to know him truly, to worship him earnestly, and to love him dearly. All of this, you see, beloved, is prerequisite to understanding God's command in verses 16 and 17, to understanding the trees, the tree of life in verse 9, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That Adam had a soul is essential in our understanding of ourselves and of our relationship to God. Essential in understanding our wills, our choices, and God's commands, his law, and thus our fall, and even our depravity. What's more, and more important, God's grace and the gospel of our salvation, our redemption in Jesus Christ. And mind you, it was Jesus Christ who willingly went to the cross according to his Father's purpose and plan, and that for our salvation. And so this soul, Adam's soul, is the essence of personhood. This is who he was. Adam was a living being, a living soul, a soul that would relate to God in obedience or disobedience. So ask yourself, living soul, are you relating to him in obedience or in disobedience? You are a living soul, and you will live forever. You were created to live in eternal fellowship with your Creator. You were created to worship and adore him, or you will live in eternal damnation and separation from the goodness and love of God. And that because you preferred yourself. You preferred your own knowledge. You preferred your own attributes and your own person over God. And so Adam willingly chose self over his sovereign God. This is sin. This is the ruin and the fall of the human race. And now that sin has entered into the world and into man, mankind is like an animal. Sin has so dominated Adam's fallen race that our wills, hear it now, our souls are enslaved to sin. And we are by nature children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. We are now hardwired, as it were, to live by impulse and instinct, and to live out the lusts of our flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Sin has so dominated Adam's fallen race that our souls, our wills, are enslaved by sin. And we now live and move reflexively according to this slave master. And so deep, friends, is this deception that we call it free. So deep is this deception of sin and this enslavement that the world thinks they're free. Sin runs so deep, its deception is so deep, that we have convinced ourselves that we are free. That we are autonomous and free. I'm free to live as I please. I'm free, declares fallen and depraved man. I freely determine my own destiny and the exercise of my own will. This is his vaunted boast. And this, beloved, is the epitome of slavery. It is the epitome of the bondage of the will. Mankind is sinful and enslaved. There is no greater mockery than to call a sinner a free man, writes Mr. Spurgeon. He goes on, "Show me a convict toiling in the chain gang, and call him a free man if you will. Point out to me the galley slave chained to his oar, and call him a free man if you will, but never, never call a sinner a free man. Never, not even in his will, so long as he is the slave of his own corruptions. In our nature," he writes, "we wore chains, not upon our limbs, but upon our hearts. Chains that bound us and kept us from God and from rest and from peace and from holiness, from anything like freedom of heart and conscience and will. The irons of sin entered our souls. And there is no slavery as terrible as that. There is no slavery that is at all comparable to the bondage of the human heart." End quote. And so, beloved, left to ourselves, there is no way. With man, it is impossible. The depravity is too deep. The bondage, the slavery is total. It is absolute and complete. Sinful man in this bondage cannot exercise his or her will. We cannot, friends, we can't free ourselves. We cannot of ourselves turn to God and to Christ. We cannot save ourselves. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And it is God, then. It is God alone in the exercise of His free and sovereign mercy and grace. In the mystery of divine love, electing love, He awakens dead souls by the light of the gospel. Wesley wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." In other words, God saw us in our hopeless dungeon state, and He sent a ray of light, a truth that shone into the darkness of our night, of our depravity. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." I woke. The dungeon of my own soul flamed with light. I woke from the dungeon of my own depravity, the imprisonment of my own sin, and the chain of my own sinful nature. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Man is not free until he is freed by another. Man is not free until he is freed by God Himself. Unless by free, you mean free to sin and free to go to hell and free to hate God and free to hate the things of God. In that case, he's free. But this is what Scripture describes as bondage and slavery. And unless he regenerates, unless he frees us, we will never be free. We won't be free to love God, to worship Him. We won't be free to rise and go forth and follow Him. He must do it. Christ and Christ alone. "And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. I ran a hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost. But you, God, looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And there at the cross, where Jesus laid down his life for sinners like us, like you and me, there I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me, for my sin. And now, because I have trusted in Christ, confessed my sin, and turned from it, now, because of God's mercy, because of His sovereign electing love, now all I know is grace. Grace upon grace. If you are here today, you are not a Christian. Friend, let me say to you that you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And the very thought that you do not need God, that you are free and just fine without God, that, my friends, is the very blinding effect of sin. It's slavery and bondage. And so pray God to shine light into this dungeon. Turn to Christ and put your full trust in Him, that He died on the cross as a substitute and as your substitute, that He died and rose again. He conquered death and rose for our justification, so that sinners who put their faith in Him are made right with God, just in His sight. Turn to Christ, repent and believe, and give God the glory. And when you do, you can be sure that even before you knew, He elected you. And He chose you before the foundation of the world to be His object of mercy and grace, His beloved, His sheep, His people. This is what it means to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. It means that you put your full trust in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, we're not going to make it to the third point today. God's law and His command. I trust you'll forgive me this sin. But we'll do this next week, and we will look at and focus our attention on two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I close with this. The fall and the ruin of humanity came as a result of a tree. Now, you might think of trees as insignificant and inconsequential, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was of ultimate and eternal consequence. The ruin of the human race was as a result of taking and eating from this tree. And so it is as the result of another tree, that if we take and eat from this tree, this will have ultimate and eternal consequences. Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, "Christ, having redeemed us from the curse of the law, He became a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, friends, this is redemption's tree. A tree of life for all who come to it. It is a tree of life to all, except for the one who hung upon it as a curse. And that for us. And this we will take up next week. All glory to the incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. Let's come to Him in prayer. Sovereign and gracious God, we come before You in confession and repentance. We recognize and freely confess that, like Adam, we have disobeyed and broken Your good and holy law. All Your ways are right and true, righteous altogether. And whenever we choose to follow our own way, we discover that truth all over again. We discover just how right and how true You are. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us of our sins and of our wayward hearts. We have sinned against You because we're sinful. We're sinful through and through. And yet still, You have called us to come. And still, you look and You seek after the sinner. And You call us to trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we feel unworthy because we are unworthy. And we have failed You again and again. We feel like running away from You, and yet You continue to pursue. Thank You, Lord, that You are more ready and willing to forgive us than we are to confess and repent. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Forgive us, we pray, not on the grounds of our own righteousness, but because of Your great mercy, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, for we have put our faith and trust in Him. He is all our confidence, all of our hope and peace, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.